All right, let's go ahead and get started this evening. If you would, open your Bibles to the Old Testament. Okay, we're gonna be covering a few of the books today, and anyway, getting ready to look at this. This is it's a big word, I know, Riley. There's too many syllables for you. There. Intertestamental. We know what a testament is. This is between the testaments. It's what it means, the intertestamental period. And we're going to start off with this study going from the captivity to the Messiah. Now, this is a study that frequently in a seminary, they'll give you a whole semester to go through and learn all this stuff, but I'm not going to give you a fire hydrant on this, even though at times it might seem like one. But this is important, and one of the reasons it's important, we actually had a friend of ours in Southeast Asia that's using Foundations book, and he said, we have questions that come from the pastors we teach, like, where did the Pharisees come from? And the Sadducees, because there's nothing that's a transition from the Old Testament into the New Testament biblically. So where did these people, they just showed up. Rome just showed up. Places that we hadn't heard about just showed up. So where did they come from? And so it was a very good question. And so I took some of my old notes. It was 220 pages. And we're trying to fit this into three or four pages for the next Foundations book. We're going to put an insert in there for that. And needless to say, if I start with 221, I'm not quite cut it down. All I need to cut it down right now. So, I've cut it down to about 35 so far, and we'll see how that goes. But we'll chop a lot of this up and stuff before we get it put in there. But anyway, before we begin, let's take a moment and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and grace. Thank you for your Son. And Father, thank you so much for your amazing plan. Father, we know that there are transitions that occur along the line of history. And Father, I pray that as we seek to study this, that Father, we'll have a better idea of what went on in the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Father, help us to fill in the blanks so we may better understand the Gospels. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the first major point. Point number one, the big one here, is from the dispersion to the close of the canon of Scripture. Now, the period of captivity in Babylon is the first thing we're going to look at. We actually got a sneak peek of that last Sunday when we looked at Daniel 9:24-27, Daniel's 70th week, because Daniel found himself in Babylon as a captive, and he realized that what Jeremiah had said, that they were going to be there for 70 years. So Daniel figured it out that that's how long they were going to be captives in Babylon, and so he was able to impact history just from being in the right place at the right time with the right attitude. So he definitely touch people as a result of that. People still read about his life and read through that book and read the prophecies, and they see some that have been fulfilled. We had from Daniel, which is proof that God keeps his word, and they see others that are yet to be fulfilled, and that's going to happen in the tribulation period. So anyway, the period of captivity, now Jonah's prophecies to the Assyrians and their repentance added about 140 years to the history of their rule. Now, if we go back to about 850, and we went through the book of Jonah here in the last couple of months, so we've been through Jonah, and he was sent to the Assyrians. Everybody knows that story. Kids hear that story, and they go, he got swallowed by a fish. And so that's what will happen if you don't listen to your mom and dad. So anyway, everybody knows that, almost everybody. I was working for a Iranian Jew one time, And I made some comment about Jonah, and he had no clue who I was talking about. And so me and my smart mouth, I said, what are they, do they ever read the Bible in your synagogue? You know, this is an Old Testament book. And evidently they didn't, because he didn't know anything about some guy getting swallowed by a fish. So anyway, Jonah went through there, the reluctant prophet. God told him to go. We know he went the other direction, and God fixed that, sent him into Nineveh. He went through Nineveh and decided, I'm going to go do this and give them the gospel, and they're going to pass the deadline because they only had 40 more days before God was going to destroy them, and I'm going to go tell them, and they're going to reject him, and guess what? He's going to blow them away. Yay. Now, it's interesting because Assyria is located in the same place today as Iraq and Iran, okay, in between Tigris and Euphrates River Valley. So here is Jonah. He goes in, and so they are around, the Assyrians, to become a whip nation to administer discipline on the nation of Israel. God uses the Assyrians after they turn to him, and he uses them to administer the discipline. Now, after the, and this is the area, by the way. Here is, don't do that. See Jerusalem down here in the lower part, if you get your glasses focused. and here is the Euphrates River. Euphrates River, Tigris River is modern-day Iraq. And then this Media right here, Elam, this is modern-day Iran. Okay, so this group of people here have been fighting forever. Now, we look at them and we go, today, how do these people get so crazy? The fact is, they've been crazy all their existence. And we'll see that just by going through the kings and seeing how the kingship transferred from one king to another king shows you they've never been friendly people. And the Assyrians themselves, I've mentioned before, some of the meanest people who ever lived. They used to play games to see how long, if they captured some people, how much skin they could get off of them before they died. And whoever got the most skin off his person won prizes and stuff. These were not nice people. It's interesting because they were pretty good historians. So we have a pretty good library of Assyrian documents, the Library of Ashurbanipal. They're still trying to get all of it translated. And that particular library tells us a lot about who they were, what they did, what their viewpoints were. It's an interesting read. If you ever get bored at night and can't, you need to pick up ancient Near Eastern text at your local bookstore. Not, but need to try and find one, as it'll put you to sleep really fast. Anyway, this is the area of ancient Assyria, and as you can see, they had a big area. They controlled a very large area under the Assyrian Empire. Now, the B point is after the defeat of the Northern Kingdom in 721 by the Assyrian armies, the Southern Kingdom continued to exist but did not learn the lessons taught to their brothers. So the Assyrians came in 721. They took the Northern Kingdom, took it over, and the Northern Kingdom basically dispersed into different parts of the globe. Some of them went to India. They got as far as India. And some of them, during the Babylonian captivity, got over there too. And I mentioned that. I've been in a synagogue over there that was actually founded in the 400s B.C. So it's still operational. Now, they didn't learn the lessons. Judea existed as the southern kingdom until 586. So there's a 150-year difference, roughly, 721 to 586. There's a difference there that the southern kingdom did not learn that God would discipline them. He disciplined their brothers, the 10 northern tribes. He disciplined them. But the southern kingdom didn't learn. Now, Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies defeated the Assyrians in 605 B.C., and they came into Judah. Now, during this time, in 605, this is the time of the prophets Daniel, Jeremiah, and Jeremiah Lamentations go together, and Ezekiel. And so this is part of their time of prophesying. These prophets we call the exilic prophets. Okay, there were some prophets, they break them into three areas, the pre-exilic prophets like Obadiah, Jonah, etc. Then the ones that prophesied during the Babylonian exile, that's Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Okay, and then the post-exilic prophets, which we're going to look at a couple of them tonight, just in doing an overview, because this is, you kind of need the big picture to be able to get down into this silent period, a time when there's no prophets, this 400 years between Malachi and the first advent, the birth of Christ. So what happened during that time frame, that's what we're going to be exploring. Now, as we learned and saw again last Sunday, Israel had violated 70 sabbatical years, and the Lord was collecting them all at one time. Now, 70 sabbatical years spans a time of 490 years. A sabbatical year is every seventh year. It's a Sabbath of years, just like they have a Sabbath of days. And they were told to let the land rest for a year. That's part of the law. That's part of what Moses gave them. Well, Moses, of course, died in 1405 B.C. Okay, then you had the period of the conquest, 6 years for the conquest, 20 years, or about 350 years for the judges. Then you have Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the kingdom split into a northern and southern kingdom. And they didn't let the land rest like they were supposed to. And that would have started along about the time of Saul, actually. So they let 70 sabbatical years go by without letting the land rest. And God said, I'm going to get them all at once. And so that's what he did. And Daniel 9, we read that last Sunday morning, 2 Chronicles 36, says, then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, destroyed all of its valuable articles, and those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept the Sabbath until 70 years. It kept Sabbath, Shabbat, at rest. The land stayed at rest until the 70 years were complete. Okay? So he collected them. It's not like he forgot. They had violated something important. In the process, they damaged their agricultural prosperity. And so he says, I'm going to get it all back. So I'm going to send you out of here so the land will rest. Now, the Babylonians, you know, that's a nice slip of the tongue right there, the Babylonians. I have to remember that. The Babylonian kings who ruled over Israel during this time were, okay, from 605. See, we're going forward. 721, the northern kingdom fell. Okay, we've gone forward quickly down to 605, and it was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. These kings, we know, we've got a pretty good lock-in on the dates that they ruled, in part because the Jews kept good records. Okay, we know that through Kings, through Chronicles, the Jews were good at keeping records. They had to keep track of their priest. Okay, who was what, in what line, and the line of the priesthood and all that. They were good at keeping records. Now, the Assyrians, and you could actually go all the way back to the Sumerian kingdom in the time of Abraham, they started keeping records. And then that got transferred down. The Assyrians were excellent at it, and the Babylonians were too. These are not stupid people. I mean, that this group of people in that part of the world are are very intelligent in a lot of ways, although they lack a whole lot of common sense in other ways. But they, you know, the Babylonians had their star charts and everything else. They were thinkers, they were mathematicians, and they were historians. So they wrote things down. That's how ancient history got put together. Because we'll see in the Bible places where it says, and Hezekiah was in his 15th year, which coincided with the 32nd year of Sennacherib. Okay? So when they went back and put all the history together, when Pope Gregory the First told the little monks, go back and figure out history and put it in terms of when Christ was born. So that's how we got the BC AD time frames from. There wasn't any coins minted that said 4 BC. You know, that would have been, if you try, somebody tries to sell you one, just walk away quietly. So they went back and dated everything, and that's how they went back and dated it. They took biblical records, they took other records, they connected the dots and said these things had to happen at this point in time. And it's pretty accurate back to the fourth year of Solomon in the 960s BC. So it's pretty accurate. I think it's accurate all the way back to Adam, myself, because I fully believe the Bible, but other people decided they weren't going to believe the Bible there, and so they started making mistakes. And they made some mistakes with the Egyptian kings, etc. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar ruled 45 years. Okay? He had a pretty long rule. I love this. Evil Merodach. You think, is this Evil Knievel's great-great-grandfather? Or what? How did this guy name Evil? And I got to looking at it closer. They translated it evil. It's actually E-W-I-Y-L, a will, okay, which is an Aramaic derivation and probably means a soldier of Merodach. Okay, Merodach is another form of the word Marduk, which was one of the gods that they worshipped, the chief god of the Babylonians. And it basically says that he's a soldier. Marduk is what that actually means. And so we know he ruled just a couple of years from 560 to 558. And he is 2 Kings, he's mentioned. Jeremiah 52, he's mentioned. 2 Kings 25, verse 27 says, it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month. Now, historians love stuff like this, right? Okay, how long he'd been ruling? 37 years in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month. Okay, that's 2 days after Christmas. Anyway, that evil Merodach, which is Awil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year he became king, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him. And he set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And Jehoiakim changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. So Evil Knievel Merodach here, decided, I guess he didn't want to mess with the Jews. And he had their king. And he decided he would treat the king of the Jews with respect. And that was one of the good things that happened. But he lasted 2 years, is all. He was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergalesser, okay, third king of Babylon. Nergalesser ruled until 556, so you go from he ruled about 2 years, okay? So you have, this is part of how you understand stability in ancient nations. How long did the king rule? If they're ruling 30 or 40 years, the nation has got some stability to it. If they're ruling 2 years, there's no stability. So that's what you look at back in ancient history. And then Nabonidus ruled until 539. So he managed to go for 17 years. So kingdom's getting a little bit more stability. Now he was followed by Belshazzar. And Belshazzar ruled till 522. Okay, that's another 17 years. So there's some stability there. And they are ruling over Israel. And they're Babylonians, see? Now, if you would, open your Bibles to Daniel, the fifth chapter. Because we're looking at ancient history, but the part of this that is good is that it shows us the Bible is historically based, because there's a lot of people that says the Old Testament especially was just a bunch of allegory. So those events did not need to happen. Okay? But here, this is coming out of ancient history. It's coming out of the Babylonian Chronicles that have been all put together. So Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Okay, that Belshazzar right here links up with the Belshazzar in Babylonian history. So we have a historical connection that this stuff really did happen. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, grandfather, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. When they went to Babylon, they sacked the temple. And as I mentioned before, they made an inventory list. And they knew, I guess the king wanted to be sure that they all got from point A to point B. So they had an inventory list, and it actually shows on the inventory list the 300 gold shields that Solomon had made that was there in Jerusalem. And they took that, they took the utensils for the tabernacle, for the temple. They took all that stuff with them. Well, this guy is mocking the Jews. See, because he's taking their utensils that have a holy ritual meaning to them, and he's using them for a drunken party. And he says, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Okay? Would that be spooky or what? Now this is something that really happened. It's not Saw 4 or Saw 5 or any of those Freddy movies or any of that other junk that they put together. This is something that really happened. Then the king's face grew pale. I love Daniel's writing this. Daniel knows what happens, because guess who they're going to call? Who are you going to call? Ghostbusters. Now, I guess they thought Daniel was that. And his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Okay? And the king called aloud to the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription, explain its interpretation to me, will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. And all the king's wise men came in. They could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation of the king. Then Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. She's smart. That's the best way to approach a king back then. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. Okay? This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Okay? So his reputation preceded him. It's a pretty good example of that. Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard about you. A spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought before me, so they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. They could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you're able to give interpretation, solve difficult problems. If you're able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you'll be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck. You'll have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." And Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself." Does that take class or what? I mean, this is so cool. He says, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O God, the Most High, El Elyon, granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. O King, the Most High God did. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared. Whoever he wished, he elevated. And whoever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed of his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him." We go back a couple of chapters, we find out he was eating grass with the cattle in the field. He was also driven away from mankind. His heart was made like that of the beast. His dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, till he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whoever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Evidently, Belshazzar had witnessed it. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your nobles, your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see, hear, or understand. He wasn't there, remember, whenever they were doing all this stuff. But he knew what they were doing. But the God in whose hand is your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. And this inscription is many, many tekel upharsin. Here's the interpretation. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. And then Belshazzar gave orders. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a necklace on him, issued a proclamation that he had third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So, that's a pretty good piece of history right there. It's interesting because Darius, the group at Babylon, thought that they had their walls were impenetrable. They thought that nobody could scale them. They thought they were protected by all their walls. Well, Darius went under the walls. Yeah, he got his group. They dug a tunnel up under the walls. They came into the city. And it's interesting because Babylon is a large city. Wasn't as big as Oklahoma City, but Babylon was a very large city. And the people in Babylon didn't even know they'd been conquered for weeks. Okay? Because they went in, they knew where they were going, they went after the king, they went up in there, and they took the king out, Belshazzar. Interesting, isn't it? Especially when people try to compare historical Babylon to prophetical Babylon. This is just a footnote. Because prophetical Babylon gets destroyed in 1 hour, one day, and it's totally eliminated, and nobody ever walks through it again. Historical Babylon was defeated by a group of people that dug in under the walls and got in and took the king out. Just perfectly in timing with Daniel giving this prophecy that you're going to die. So anyway, I love God's timing on stuff. Darius, also known as Artaxerxes, of Persia, ruled until 516. So, while I have this list of Babylonian kings, okay, there in Babylon, the Belshazzar was the last of the group, and he was defeated by Darius. Okay, when it says Chaldean, don't be alarmed. The Chaldeans were part of the Babylonians. The Chaldeans and the Medes. The Medes were the archers in Cyrus's army. So when you see the Medes come in there, that's what they were doing. Now, the Persian kings. First Persian king we have is Cyrus the Great, and he ruled from 550 to 530. He did rule from Persia, Elam, on the other side of the Red Sea over there. He was followed by Cambyses, who took over in 530, ruled to 522. He was the son of Cyrus. Then we have Bardia. He ruled not long, 522. You see a little instability in the country here, long about this time. He was killed by some Persian aristocrats. It's interesting, isn't it? The wealthy people in different parts of the globe have at times been responsible for the removal and assassination of kings. Yeah. Then we find Darius the First. Now, Darius the First, that is number six above Darius, known as Artaxerxes the First, actually, known as Artaxerxes. Darius was a Persian king, and that's 522 to 486. They just had a broader area that they ruled over. Then Xerxes the First. Xerxes is 485 to 465. He was the son of Darius the First. Artaxerxes the First ruled from 465 to 424. He was the son of Xerxes the First. So you're having father-son lineage coming down through these king lists. And then you have Xerxes the Second, 424. He was the son of Artaxerxes the First, but he was killed by Sogdianus. Then Sogdianus ruled from about a year, 424 to 423. He was the son of Artaxerxes the First, and then he was killed by Darius the Second. All right, That's the Persian kings that we have. And this guy ruled to 404 B.C. It's interesting because that Persian rule, that's about the time Malachi is finished with the writing and it seals up the Old Testament. Okay, in that few decades of time frame. There's arguments, of course, about when Malachi was written. Most think it's about 430 B.C. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's appointed king of Israel named Zedekiah, okay, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, okay, who had become a believer. Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. And that's Daniel 4. Okay, when he was out there in the fields, he looked up to the God of the heaven, his eyes were open, and guess what? He became a believer. That's why God blessed him and let him, and God used him to go administer discipline on the Assyrians, who were blessed to go in and take out the northern kingdom, but then they got arrogant. Okay, so they got arrogant, and he said, okay, I'll let the Babylonians take over from here. The Babylonians went and defeated the Assyrians in 605, and then the Babylonians went in and gave discipline on the southern kingdom of Israel. In 586, he came to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar sacked the temple, killed a lot of Jews, and carried off all the captives into Babylon. That's recorded in 2 Chronicles 36. Now, first of all, we're going to take a look at the prophets that wrote after the exile. Exile's over in 516. They get sent back. Okay? And who are these prophets? Well, there's three prophets, and they call them post-exilic prophets. Okay? They're after the exile. So you have three exilic prophets. Remember Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the prophets of the exile. And then you have prophets after the exile, and that is Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay, those are post-exilic prophets. Now, I want you to take a look at these guys. We managed to get photographs. I found out, I thought, that's a pretty cool picture, and I put it on there, and then I went, does that look like the same guy? Am I dreaming that? That looks like the same dude in different headdresses and stuff. And then I got to looking at it, and I thought, that's Phil Robertson. Anyway, Phil would get a kick out of that. If he looked like a prophet, he'd be tickled over that. So that's the post-exilic prophet. I'm glad it wasn't me. I thought, that's the same guy they've dressed up. Anyway, because the noses are all the same. Anyhow, Haggai is one of three prophets. That's the first one we're going to look at, and we're going to look quickly at these guys as we go through the Old Testament. And I've started going through the Old Testament minor prophets first session Sunday morning. We were going to do Joel last week, and then the tornadoes got in the way. So we canceled the class, and so I got to thinking about what do I want to do, and it just thought, this is probably the best way to do this, is do this between the Testaments on Wednesday night, because it's more academic, and then, well, not that the others aren't, but it's just got more of an academic tone to it. So Sunday mornings, we're going to do those minor prophets first session, and then Sunday second session, we're going to do the doctrine of the church. And I thought, why do the doctrine of that? I'm looking for what kind of topics, and I thought, you know, it's amazing how interesting people do with what they call a church, what's not a church, what makes a church, what does the Bible say about a church. So we're going to let the Bible tell us what a church is, give us guidelines on how it should function, and one of the things we're not going to do is make it legalistic. Because That's a big part of the problem of why there's so many different churches and denominations, is because people have their own legalisms. Okay, so what I think the best thing is let's look and see what God commands we're supposed to do. But he doesn't command nearly as much as people say he commands. That's where the church governments come in. As we know, people have gone crazy with church government. This goes all the way back to the first century of the church. Seriously, people have been arguing and fighting. Well, should it be elders? Should it be one elder, the pastor, teacher form of government? Should it be a congregational form of government? What type of government should it be? There are three words used to talk about the shepherd, the overseer, and the, well, that's the shepherd is the pastor, the overseer, and the elder. And guess what? Read Acts chapter 20, and he's talking to the Ephesian elders, which are also called shepherds and overseers. Okay? So let's stop arguing about such stuff as that. And having been blessed to be able to see some stuff that has happened around the world, God didn't command those. He describes them. Paul went from church to church appointing elders in every church. No argument there. Why? That was the best type of government for those churches at that point in history. Okay? So why not do that? It doesn't matter what form of church government you got if the leaders don't have any character. See, that's the problem. When things go awry, that's because the leaders get too full of themselves and start thinking they've got a lot more power than they do. And they have authority, but it's in a very limited sphere. So that's part of what we're going to explore. In the, that was just a commercial break. Okay. Back to basics. Haggai is one of the three prophets who wrote after the exile into Babylon. They're called post-exilic prophets. Now, these three prophets all spoke to the Jews who were returned to Israel. Their objective was to encourage the spiritual and moral life of the group that remained, now back in their homeland. And these prophets sought to rebuild the temple and the nation, morally and spiritually. Because part of what got them into the problem to begin with is they lost their moral compass. They were disobeying God and all those things, following other gods. They lost their moral compass, and so they got sent to another country for 70 years. Now they're coming back in. They need to be reminded of what got them thrown out to begin with. And you know what? That'll last till 70 AD, and then he'll throw them out again. That's just what he did. Now, Haggai and Zechariah dealt mostly with the spiritual needs as they related to the rebuilding of the temple, and Malachi dealt primarily with the moral and social needs involved with the reconstruction of the nation itself. So the three prophets had very definite things, that assignments that they were inspired to write about and to tell people about as their particular message. Haggai is known only from this book, along with a mention in Ezra. Ezra 5, 1 and 2, and Ezra 6, 14. Now, Haggai's name means festal or festive. And some say, well, he might have been born on one of the major feast days, but there's nothing found in the text to support this. This is just fanciful thinking. Little is known about him. He refers to himself as the prophet Haggai in chapter 1, verse 1. But nothing is known about his parents or his genealogy. Frequently you find a prophet like Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Frequently you find genealogy put in there, but you don't find any here. We do know he was a contemporary of Zechariah, the prophet, and Zerubbabel, the governor. And it's normal with the writing prophets, the book is named after the prophet himself. So that's how it got the title of Haggai. Now, the date of writing is 520 B.C. And this is under the policies of Cyrus the Great, king of Persia. Almost 50,000 Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem prior to 516. 516 is the end of that time frame. And as stated by Haggai 1:1, in Haggai, his first message was given on the first day of Elul, which is the August-September time frame, in the second year of Darius, and we know what year it was. It was 520. So we know when he was given this revelation. We know when it was given to him. Now, the authorization allowing the Jews to return to their land occurred October 29th of 539 B.C. And it included authorization to rebuild the temple, but not a complete restoration of the city. You remember the prophecy in Daniel 9? Okay, from the issuing of a decree to restore the temple and the city of Jerusalem, there shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. It tells us. But this decree in 539 was only to rebuild the temple. It did not include anything about restoration of the city. So that decree was not the decree of Daniel's 70th week. So it included the authorization to rebuild the temple. 50,000 Jews went back, and the return was not complete till 516 B.C. The content of Haggai involves four messages by a seemingly insignificant prophet whose ministry was apparently of limited duration. He wasn't the son of anybody special that we know about. It's not named in that book or any other book, so we don't know if he was the son of a king or what he was. But it was apparently insignificant prophet, and yet he had quite a ministry. It's the second shortest book of the Old Testament. Only Obadiah, with one chapter, is shorter. So Haggai is a short chapter, and it's very simple, very direct prophecy that is given. But there are four messages easily outlined here, and we'll see them in just a second. Now, though Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament, we should not underestimate the power of Haggai's four messages in his role in encouraging the rebuilding of the temple. It's been said that few prophets have revealed so much spiritual common sense in such a brief writing. I mean, it took Isaiah 66 chapters to get his message across. It took Jeremiah 52 chapters. It took Ezekiel 48 chapters. You got 166 chapters in those three prophets there. You got 1,189 chapters in the Scripture. So you got, what, almost 10% of the Bible is found in three prophets. Okay, just a quick survey. Here's a little book with two chapters, and it's got a whole lot crammed into it. One of outstanding feature of Haggai's message is a strong awareness that the messages had their origin in God. Here's a two-chapter book. 25 times he affirmed the divine authority of the messages. He consistently introduced his messages with, "This is what the Lord Almighty says." Okay. And he concluded them with a similar focus, declares the Lord Almighty. So is this a declaration that this came from God? This is about as strong as it gets. Haggai wrote to exhort and encourage the returned remnant of Israelites to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And in the process of this, he taught that God blesses his people when they put him first. Okay? That's a message that goes back all the way to the garden. When we put him first, he blesses people that do that. It taught that we should not grow weary in service to the Lord, because they're going to get tired rebuilding this temple. Okay, we learn more about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, but this prophet is talking about that. Don't grow weary. Didn't we find something similar to that? Let's see. You shall reap if you do not grow weary in doing good, Galatians 6:10. What you sow, you shall reap. And so he talks about that, and he says, don't grow weary. Hebrews 12:3, it talks about the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And let us not grow weary and lose heart, that we lose our reward. So there is a message throughout the Bible of enduring to the end. But it's not enduring to the end in order to gain heaven. Okay? It's enduring to the end and to honor your king is what it is. And by the way, you'll get rewards for it. The crown of life. And God's promises for tomorrow become the foundation for our confidence for today. God's promises for tomorrow are a foundation of our confidence for today. We look back through history, and we see when God says something, it happens. Okay? He brings it about. Did he overrule anybody's volition in the process of this? No. He knew what was going to happen because he's got the 30,000 feet view, or he's got the astronaut's view that are out there floating around the sun and earth. What I find is it's such an amazing conspiracy to be able to produce all of those pictures to show the earth is round. Anyway, just a thought. And keep it quiet. And be a government agency. That's fascinating. Would have put those people in charge of the CIA. They can do that. Anyway, the key people are Haggai, Darius, that's our Persian guy, Zerubbabel, king, and Joshua, the high priest. Interesting, high priest gets named in here. Christ is seen in Haggai as the restorer of the temple's glory and the one who overthrows the kingdoms of the world. Messiah is seen in every single book of the Bible. Every one. So the question is, how's he seen in this book? And that's a study, as a great study all to itself. Christ in every book of the Bible. And here, he's the restorer of the temple's glory. And the outline, here's the outline. First of all, is a call to rebuild the temple. This is the first chapter. Okay? Call to rebuild the temple. Second one is a call to find courage in God's promises. Yeah, this is basic doctrine. He gave them a specific, and then he says, okay, God's kept his word to you. Now, let's say you were 70 years out. Okay, Daniel figured that out. Jeremiah figured that out. Two prophets attest to it. You're gone because you didn't let the land rest. Okay? So God kept his word. He keeps his word. That's what he does. If you want to get on the right side of history, realize God keeps his word to his people. Be obedient. That's what happened. And then there's a call to cleanness of life. Okay? I think it's more than just washing your hands at the appropriate time. A call to cleanness of life. Clean up the immorality and everything that got you in that mess to begin with. And the last one is a call to confidence in the future. Two short chapters. What do we got? 15 and 23, 38 verses put in here. Almost twice exactly the size of Obadiah. But it's loaded with information. Now, Zechariah is where we'll pick up next week. I don't want to get started in there when we can start with it in a class. Zechariah is absolutely fascinating book, 14 chapters long. They call them minor prophets, and some of them are short, like Obadiah and Haggai, but Zechariah is 14 chapters. Now, how many chapters in the New Testament are 14 chapters long? Let's say you have Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is 16. 2 Corinthians is 14. That's close. Romans is 16. Acts is 28. That doesn't count as an epistle. But, I mean, you don't have a lot of them that long. Hebrews is 12, or actually 13. So this book is as long as some of the longest books in the New Testament. And it's an Old Testament minor prophet that is so full of information. It's absolutely amazing. Let's pray. Father, it is a good day, and we thank you for it. It's been a real blessing to be here tonight and be able to open up your word in a free country. Father, we thank you for what you have given us. It's concerning the background to the New Testament and the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you also for the information we're going to get about the second advent and what's going to happen there. Thank you for this section we know as the minor prophets. We know that they are all very important because it's all your word. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.